Let's turn over to the book of 1 Peter again today, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 4. We have some unfinished business from the last time we were here, which was actually 3 weeks ago. I say 3 weeks ago because the Sunday before I left, we took a detour to Isaiah chapter 45, and I wanted to share some thoughts with you from that as well today, but I think we'll content ourselves simply to looking at these verses and finishing these up today. We begin in verse 7, where you'll remember Peter said as he came to this point, "But the end of all things is at hand." Somewhere in my comings and goings again recently, I came across someone who said what you've probably heard from time to time from others. If they know you are a believer and you have any connection to the scriptures, they may say, well, prophecy is being fulfilled every day. And boy, the Lord certainly is coming back soon. I would say absolutely yes to the second part of that. Yeah, the Lord is coming back soon. That's what the apostles believed right from the beginning. When Christ rose from the dead and ascended, they expected Him to come at any time. To say that prophecies are being fulfilled every day, I can't get on board with that too quickly. But I would affirm the fact that, yes, He's coming back soon, at any time. And so if Paul and Peter and the apostles in the first century could say His coming is imminent, guess what we can say in the 21st century? Same thing. He's coming back soon. And so as Peter is saying this, the question that comes to my mind, and I asked this the other week, if you know that, and by the way, the statement, the end of all things is at hand, he doesn't mean end in the sense of the cessation of things, but rather the idea is the consummation. All of history is moving to a point where all things are coming to a designated end. The sovereign God of creation is not sitting back. He didn't, as some people thought years ago, wind up the universe, the world, throw it out there and step back and it's just on its way. And when it runs down, He'll do something else. We're going to a designated end. And that end is the return of Jesus Christ. He came the first time to do what nobody else could have done. And that was offer Himself as a payment for the penalty of our sins. When He died on the cross, it was as our substitute. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. He died in our place. And now, if I trust what He did, when I do, the Bible says my sins will be forgiven. And I can be a part of His family. So that was His first coming. When He comes back the second time, what happens? We looked at this in Daniel 7 a few weeks ago. Daniel chapter 7 begins with a summary of human history. Something I never saw in the same light, but I said it then, I'll say it again. In less than 8 verses, human history is summarized. Just let that settle in for a minute. How important is the last 6,000 years of human history? Think of all the people that have lived and all the events that have taken place. Some very small and insignificant, some huge. Here we are on the verge of what may be the most significant political election we've had as a nation. From a human perspective, that's certainly what it looks like. And yet, as God looks at all of history, He summarizes it in less than 8 verses. And He says, now, let me take you to what really, where we're really going to. And you know what it is? The Ancient of Days comes into this magnificent court setting. Millions are attending Him. Multitudes, multiple millions are there. The court is seated. And they usher in the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. It's interesting. When Jesus was here, He used that expression to describe Himself more than any other. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one that Daniel was talking about. When I come back, this is what's going to happen. And what happens is He establishes not just a kingdom that's in competition with all the other man-made kingdoms and nations, as important as they are right now, they're all gone. He sets up the kingdom for which we are waiting. It will be universal in its scope. He will be the sole ruler. You know why Babylon was designated as the head of gold in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar was given? Because Nebuchadnezzar was the sole ruler. What he said went. He didn't run it by the parliament, didn't have a Supreme Court. He was the sole ruler. Now, we call that dictators, and usually dictators are bad because they're fallen people, just like we are. I mean, I would be a good dictator. I don't know about you. But, you know, you understand, that's what they are. Christ will rule as the sole ruler. And everything he does will be perfect. No mistakes. That's where we're headed. Peter is saying, look, in light of that, because the end of all things is at hand, therefore what should you do? Oh, well, we should be running around with gospel tracts in our pocket and sharing Christ. Well, we should be doing that. We should be involved in our churches doing this and that. And well, maybe we should be doing that too. But it's interesting, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, notice what he says. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know what God thinks we should be about as believers? It's not that we set aside evangelism or we set aside the good works that we do, but he says, here's the most important thing you can be doing in light of where we are going. And it's probably the last thing that most of us do, because it's all about an unseen. You and I are visual, audible. We have our five. How many senses do we have? Five. Thank you. Yeah. I'm just making sure you're with me today. Five senses, that's how we live. That's understandable. But that's not what reality consists of. We were just talking, by the way, I was getting ready to leave for my trip back home the other week, I thought, well, I want to read something on the plane. I don't want to just sit there and read their magazines and so forth. And I really didn't want to talk to people, right? Truth be told. So I rifled through some books I had on a shelf, and I came up with A.W. Tozer book called The Knowledge of the Holy. Too bad Don Griffey isn't here today, because he told me about this years ago. I told you about J.I. Packer's Knowing God, which I still commend. Wonderful book. One of these days, some of you are actually going to pick it up and read it. And you're going to say, that's what he was talking about. And Tozer, in his way, is doing the same thing. He's unpacking some of the attributes of God, giving great thoughts about God. This is what I was going to tie in, by the way, with regard to our look at Isaiah 45 the other week. And I didn't see it until I was actually unpacking it with you that morning. We took the first seven verses, which is this marvelous prophetic view of the coming of a man named Cyrus, who was a ruler with the Medo-Persian Empire. But the issue was that was made, I told you, 150 years before he came. It was more than that. It was over 200 years before he came that Isaiah was given that prophecy and he wrote it down. And God says, look, I'm going to hold you by the hand. I'm preparing you, and nobody will stand in front of you. And I'm going to give you victory after victory after victory. I'm going to give you wealth, even though you don't know me. He didn't know the living God. It wasn't until Daniel, an old statesman, once the Babylonian Empire was kicked out, he was included in the new Medo-Persian government. And Josephus, I think it was, his Jewish historian, said that Daniel showed him his name in the Isaiah scroll. He said, our God told us that you were coming. And so then he understood. And so I'm going to, even though you don't know me, I'm doing this so you will know me. I'm doing this, number two, for my people Israel's sake. You're going to make sure they go back to the promised land. And that's what Cyrus did. And finally, I'm doing this so that the whole world will know who I am. And, you know, we look at that, and then somebody took just one little phrase that was given in the third verse in that setting and did, I think, a wonderful devotional, wonderful application. But here's my thought. The devotional application only really made sense in light of understanding the true truth that was in the passage. One of the things that Tozer says in the preface to his book, and I'm just going to summarize it, is, and this was in the middle of the 20th century when he wrote this. He said, we have come to a place in the church where we have dumbed down, essentially, our understanding of who God is. His magnificence, His grandeur. Remember the pro-life march we were at in Nashville years ago? One of the pastors prayed, and he prayed in repentance this way, something like this: God, forgive us for deifying man and humanizing God. I thought, whoa. And that sentence, he summarized what these men were seeing happening. And it's been a very subtle shift where we have increasingly thought shallow thoughts, small thoughts of God. Instead of Him being the creator of the universe, are you kidding me? This magnificent God? And we've dropped Him into being this little thing that we can put in our box. What was it J.B. Phillips wrote years ago? Your God is too small. And he was right on. And if that was true at the middle of the 20th century, I can tell you, as we are stepping into the 21st century, it is exponentially growing that we have a small view of God. And so, you know, we look around and we tongue-in-cheek said, you know, all 12 of us here today for pastor's appreciation. And so we may be a small group, but listen, if you take anything with you today, here's something I want you to take with you. The God that we worship is not a God of our making. And if it is, you need to repent because you've broken the first and the second commandments. He won't let us make a God like Him. And you're not going to know Him just by looking at creation. You're going to have to go to His book. And when you understand who He is and what His character is like, what is it James says? There is no shadow of turning with Him. Here's a God whose character is always, always, always the same. Unlike any of us. He doesn't get thrown away because the hormones are out of whack. Or He doesn't get thrown away because the barometric temperature has changed. Or because, you know, whatever. He doesn't. He's always the same. And you know what He's like? He's perfect in His love. Not the love the way we describe it. No. He does everything for our good and for His glory. There can't be a better thing. He's always righteous. He's always just. He's always perfect in His mercy. Etc., etc. It just keeps going on. Now, it's only when I understand who God is, and I'm starting to get my mind around that, which I never do. You understand, you and I never get our mind fully around that. But we're always going that way. We're always growing in that. It's as I do that, that I start to, I can start appreciating these devotional applications then. The problem is with Christians, and I'm just saying in general in the 21st century, by the time we've come today, is we live on the devotional level. We're it's not even Pavlov. And so when life happens, which it does to all of us, what happens to us? What happens to babies who are only on Pavlov when life happens? If they don't have adults taking care of them, they're gone. That's what happens to us. Our goal is to grow in Christ, right? How do we do that? How did Jesus pray for you the night He was going to be betrayed? You know, when you're facing death, anybody here faced death recently? You knew it was coming? No, not like He did. And He's praying in the garden. What does He say? Father, I don't just pray for these, but I pray for all those who are going to believe on Me through their word. Sanctify them through Your truth. What's the next? Your word is truth. There's just no substitute. There's no substitute. Listen, we have time for just about everything else. We don't have time for the God of the universe. We don't have time to take His word and take it in so that it washes our mind, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. All of us are guilty, by the way. This is a blanket thing. It's not like I'm sitting here and I'm fussing at you because I got it together and you don't. No. This is where we are. Nobody has it together. And the challenge is to come back to where we should be in this. And so Peter says, look, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. If you knew that Jesus Christ really was coming back soon, what should you be about? Well, if I really knew he was coming, I'd be telling a whole lot more people, certainly, that this was happening. And perhaps like Noah or like Lot, when he said, look, the city's going to be destroyed, everybody, his son-in-laws laughed at him and said, sure, that's fine, but it's still going to happen. But the priority of Scripture is that you do the one thing as a child of God. Do you understand, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are his child. If you who are parents, if one of your children come to you and they want a dialogue with you and they ask you for something, Jesus said, look, when they ask you for a fish, do you give them a snake? They ask you for a piece of bread, do you give them a rock? If you being evil know to do, how much more will your heavenly Father? Listen, we're children of God. He wants to dialogue with us. He wants us to come and talk to him. And so he wants to be serious and watchful in our prayers. I mean, it's so simple and yet it's so profound. And that's where we stopped the other week. Next, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We looked at this verse before this, but let me just remind you that if we're really looking for Christ's return, I mean, if we really are, then we ask ourselves, well, how is going to evidence itself in my life? And here's one of the answers. We're going to stop being so concerned about me, myself, and I. You know, life starts with me, and it continues with me, and it ends with me. That's where all of us are. Growing up, both as adults, but especially as Christians, means that I'm getting it right. Life is not about me. It is not anthropocentric. It is theocentric. It is God-centered. And when I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's then and only then can I start doing the second commandment, which love is my neighbor as myself. And so I'm doing this for Christ's sake. In fact, it's interesting. Peter's word here for fervent is an athletic term. Here's someone in athletics putting the maximum output into what they're doing. And I say it's interesting because genuine love is not something that just happens. You understand, this is what Peter is saying. The definition of love that we have come to subconsciously in some cases, but even consciously embrace is that it's a feeling. You know, I met him, I met her, and we just had this wonderful chemistry and we fell in love and lived happily ever after. Not. It just doesn't happen, right? Why? Because we're fallen creatures. All of us are. We're all descended from the same Father. Love is purposeful. This is what Peter is getting at here. It requires a conscious decision to put somebody else's spiritual good ahead of my own. And by the way, here's the kicker, if I can say it that way, that Peter adds to this, in spite of being treated unkindly. Anybody here been treated unkindly, even by somebody that was supposed to love you and you love them? Even when they deal with you in an ungracious way, even hostily, in an hostility, that's what's going on here. In fact, to add further weight to what he's saying, he quotes the Bible. Peter quotes the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 10, love will cover a multitude of sin. What's the point? Well, this is the nature of genuine love, he's saying. Look, whether it's the way God has shown his love to you and me, by the way, how did God show his love to you? Romans, I said this the other week, as we're saying again, Romans 5. God demonstrated his love to you, how? That when you finally got your act together, he said, now, Jesus, is that what he did for you? No. God demonstrated his love to you this way. While you were yet in your sins, when you were running as fast as you could away from him, when you were confronted with him and you were shaking your fist in his face. Oh, I never did any of those things. You may not have done it outwardly. You may not have done it consciously. But that's what being in Adam is all about. That's how God sees us. And by the way, that's the only reckoning that counts. When that's what your state was, Christ died for you. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 8, look, he who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him, what? Freely give us all things. It's like, man, are you kidding me? If this is what he did when that's what we were like as sinners, now that we are in the family, what won't he do for us? So God demonstrates his love this way, and that's the example that we're given. Peter's saying, look, this is how I want you to love others. Not, by the way, to excuse the disobedience, the stubbornness, the unrepentance of a brother or sister in Christ who is committing sins where church discipline are necessary. That's not the point here, and that's a misunderstanding and a misapplication of what he's saying. What he's saying is real love doesn't excuse sin, no, but when the sin is against me personally and I can cover it, what you've done to me is against me. If I can cover it and set it aside, then do that. See, I'm called to treat others the way God has treated me and is treating me. By the way, when I was reminding myself of this the other day, I thought of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. He got to one point and he said, you need to be perfect just like your Father in heaven is perfect. And when he said that, you know, I have to thank his listeners. Thought, huh? What are you talking about? That's what it's meant to do to us today. And all of us look at that and we say, wait a minute, I can't do that. And he said, good. That's good. You're thinking that way. Because we can't. Apart from you, I can do nothing. I'm the vine, you're the branch. You abide in me and I in you. Then you'll bring forth fruit. It's all about him. Notice, there's another way that we demonstrate love in the body of Christ. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. See, love not only is fervent and it's forgiving, but it involves a very practical extension to hospitality. Turn over to 2 John, if you would, please. Actually, 3 John. You get those numbers confused. 3 John. By the way, how many chapters are in 3 John? Anybody? Real quick. Yeah, there's just one. The word hospitable or hospitality, it's interesting. It's a compound Greek word that comes from the words love of foreigners or love of strangers. You've heard the word xenophobe. It means fear of strangers or fear of foreigners. This is a love of strangers. And that's what Peter has in mind here. In fact, he takes it a little further in saying, given that, and remember the context of Peter's writing here. This is first century. There's suffering going on even then by Christians. They were doing what was right. They're suffering as if they were wrongdoers. But even beyond that, this is especially needed in times when persecution is going on. Food supplies were running low. Those who harbored Christians, then just as it is today in some countries. One of you sent me an email link recently about what's going on in northern Nigeria. Do you understand? Several of the states in northern Nigeria are now under full Sharia law. And there are still believers that live up there. So the other day, for example, a group of these radical Islamists came into a university area, a school, and went into the dormitories and got the people up. And if they had a Christian name, they just summarily killed them, slit their throat, shot them. If they had an Islamic name, they said, quote some of the Quran to us and to prove that you really are Muslim. And they were excused. So 40 of the brighter people of Nigeria were just liquidated. They're killed. You know, we have nothing to compare that to. I mean, do you understand the huge blessing that we have lived under being brought up in a nation where the Judeo-Christian ethic has been established, and so there's a sense of justice and law and order that we live under? This doesn't just happen. John Adams, wasn't it the one that said, our Constitution is made for a religious people? By religious, he didn't mean, well, you can be Hindu and you can be Islamic. And so, no, he was talking about Christianity. It's made for a religious people. It's wholly inadequate for any other. The further we go away from biblical Christianity as a nation, the less it's going to work. The more we're going to need more laws. The more we're going to need intrusive government. The more we're going to believe the nonsense, the utter balderdash that politicians are telling us and just blindly go along and believe it. It's interesting. John is commending believers here for their hospitality. Verse 5, 3 John 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. By the way, remember the word hospitality, love of strangers? That's part of the word here. Who have borne these brethren and strangers have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers of the truth. That is, apparently these believers were both receiving and offering hospitality to other believers who at personal sacrifice, understand, we're in a first century setting, Roman Empire, personal sacrifice to themselves. They were taking the gospel and sharing it with non-believers. And this at a time when relatively few inns existed. There weren't Motel 6s where they left the light on for you. Even if they had some of those, by the way, it was costly. You know, so you're defraying the cost, the expense of what they may or may not have even had to give in the first place. And so they're offering hospitality. It was a huge blessing. By the way, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, if you would. If you're keeping your place in 1 Peter 4, go toward the front of your New Testament by two books. You'll come to James and Hebrews chapter 13. William MacDonald points out that hospitality of any sort, by the way, is a tremendous privilege. And I think it's safe to say that often the person who offers hospitality, the family that offers hospitality, always receive a blessing in return. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews was encouraging his readers in that practice here in this last chapter when he said, verse 1, let brotherly love, that's Philadelphia, continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain, what's the word? Strangers. That's the same word that Peter uses. Philoxenios. Love strangers. Love foreigners. Why? Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Right? I gather, by the way, let's go back to 1 Peter 4. I gather he's referring at least to that incident in Genesis 18 when Abram is there at his tent door. He sees three strangers and he runs to them. By the way, it's interesting. The Old Testament says he's an old man. He ran from his tent door to them. And he said, where are you going? Come in. And it's only after he offers them hospitality that he's realizing this ain't what it looks like. One of them is the Lord. We think the pre-incarnate Christ who's there. The other two are angels, and they're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. So in offering hospitality, he's done this wonderful thing, and he's entertained angels unaware. By the way, Matthew 25, as Jesus was talking about the end times, and in a very prophetic passage there, he said, listen, at that time, any kindness that's shown to a child of God is going to be reckoned as having shown it to me. You give a cup of water in Jesus' name, it's just like you've done it to me, right? We need to stop there. I thought we were going to finish these few verses. We're not. John's not going to sleep either. But let's close. Father, we thank you for the wonderful mercies that you give us through Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's our bread. Father, it's the bread of life. It nourishes our soul. When David spoke of you restoring our soul, we believe that the primary way you do that is through your word. Today, we corporately come together to worship you. We corporately have looked at your word. We pray that your spirit now would bless what we've done to our hearts, Father. How desperately we need your blessing and your help in this. We thank you that you're able to do that. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to be with those who aren't with us today. We think of a number here who are ill, others who are caring for others, others are traveling. Thank you, Lord, that you're their God too, and we pray your kind attention to them. But now for us, as we conclude, we would be mindful of that benediction that the writer to the Hebrews included when he said, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless.